good. Because this heaven, this firmament and this earth has to be destroyed by fire. And even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. This should be our prayer. Destroy this world and bring in your reign. We are in this season, you know, Christmas comes very close to the new year. That's how the church, after the 3rd century, ordained it and put it all together so that everything is very conveniently packaged and we are in celebration mood. And we get sentimental and emotional and, you know, nice feelings. It's like birthdays. You don't say bad things on birthdays, right? And wedding anniversaries. You really make everyone feel happy, especially those who are celebrating. I wonder what would happen if we transferred the celebrations of the 31st December night to the 31st of May and thought of the 1st of June as the new year. Huh? If DCC did that, we'd be the only church group, only fellowship, only group of people who would bring in the new year on the 1st of June. What kind of feelings would we have? We'd miss all the frills of celebration, right? Because nobody else is celebrating the 1st of June. Does anyone celebrate 1st of June? And make resolutions? No? Mid-year resolutions, not new year resolutions, mid-year resolutions. Do you ever do that? No, not really. So I hope you can agree with me to some extent, not fully necessarily, because I'm deliberately being radical. You don't have to agree with me, but don't you see that much of this resolving issues, going over the past and working out things and then getting into the scriptures and trying to work things out and saying, God, I want to be a little bit more into your word and, you know, I want to pray more, I want to live a better life, is attached with a lot of celebration mood, sentimentality. And that's why we tend to kind of lose track after February comes. January is a nice month to feel nice and to kind of gauge our growth. Okay, we're still in the 3rd of January, so we're still feeling a little boost to live a cleaner life, a better life, a more Christian life, a more godly life. What if it was the 1st of June? Mid-year celebrations. Maybe we should do that. Maybe we should do it every quarter. And have a celebration and say, okay, do we have a quarterly resolution celebration? Okay, I've been reading, I've been looking, and I want to read a bit from Outlook magazine, you know. The cover is a depressing cover. It's got Sachin Tendulkar. He's not depressing, but you know, the title is depressing. Sachin Tendulkar is a great hero. But it says, the last hero. And that's what happened in 1998 worldwide. Do you know that? We lost the heroes. We can call 1998 the loss of models and examples. In fact, the 90s is the decade of the falling down of the stars, the idols. We don't have any more examples to follow. It was beginning to happen in the 80s. Oh, by the way, it was beginning to happen even in the 70s. Do you know that? Well, the world, even from the beginning of time, has been losing the models, the heroes. When they're trying to make new models of cars, you've got to create something, right? Make it look like this is the better model. But they've got it, the last hero. Look at these articles. Prem Shankar Jha gives his opinion. It's called the opinion page. On page 12 of this January 4th issue of Outlook magazine, he says in his title, "The Year Hope Died." How's that for a title? The Year Hope Died. He says 51 is an auspicious number for Hindus. But the 51st year of India's independence has been the nation's darkest hour. 30 years ago, when I became a journalist, I entertained no doubts about India's future. Our political system commanded an awesome legitimacy. Despite the 62 war with China, India was very much a leader in the non-aligned world. I hope you are history students. The economy was being racked by the second of two terrible droughts, but the Green Revolution was around the corner. Our industrial strategy had not prevented a devaluation of the rupee, but it endowed India with a heavy industrial base that was the envy of others. In short, there was much that was wrong and needed to be fixed, but the Nehruvian vision for India was alive and well. We had something to fight for, something to look forward to. Indians, one American scholar remarked, had a post-dated image of themselves. They could afford to have one because they entertained no doubt about where they and their country were headed. The intervening decades have seen this image disintegrate and the vision of future greatness fade away. The political system has been captured by criminals. The rule of law has all but vanished. The courts have a backlog of more than a million cases. The harassed police has begun to shoot criminals instead of arresting them. Corruption pervades everything. Nations less fortunate have prospered while we have remained poor. The poverty is not of income alone, but of aspiration. The poverty is not of income alone, but of aspiration. Our cities are the filthiest and most congested in the world. The princes, the rajas, or the British built the only buildings we can be proud of. Our shanty towns rival those of Africa. Our quality of life is among the poorest in the world. These do not need money to fix, they need pride. Worst of all, while other countries have planned their growth strategies around the creation of employment, we have preferred to turn a blind eye to unemployment. We have almost 40 million job seekers, young men and women with degrees, but without hope. Is this only my personal angst? I wish that had been the case, but the sentiment seems universal. On an airplane packed with NRIs on their annual pilgrimage to India, an Australian friend heard one of them confide to another, "I hate India. I only come back to see the family." Anyone who has sat through an NRI dinner in New York and heard the guests telling each other how lucky they are to have got out will know that this is not an isolated case. How many other countries can claim the privilege of being regularly denigrated by their most pampered children? How many other countries can claim the privilege of being regularly humiliated, denigrated, insulted by their most pampered children? At home, the fading of a vision, listen to these words, at home, the fading of a vision and the loss of hope has made us turn on each other like dogs in a leaderless pack. Today, the sole remaining goal for most Indians is to safeguard their and their family's future at the expense of others. Greed, corruption, and ostentation have crossed all sane frontiers. Goes on. I've got one more paragraph in another article. This is written most probably by a Bengali, Arindam Mukherjee. Marking time, he calls it. It's an article, long article on the economy of India. This is what he says in one paragraph. In many ways, 1998 signified the failure of the promise that was India. A promise that the world has been waiting for years to be fulfilled. 1998 was the year the world's patience finally snapped. It turned away. In 1994, the chiefs of Indian operations would be reporting to deputy managing directors at global headquarters. Today, they report to 35-year-old senior vice presidents. The year began with clear signs that the then finance minister P. Chidambaram's dream budget had turned a nightmare. The United Front government was fast losing its grip on the situation. It too had inherited a deficit-ridden economy courtesy the manipulative economic management of Dr. Manmohan Singh's last 2 years as finance minister. He goes on then for more details. With more details. Why am I reading from Outlook, not the Bible? I think we need to understand the world is speaking some realities at last. And I get concerned. I'm telling you this honestly. I get concerned that born-again Christians don't speak realities. And it's not so much words and concepts spoken out and expressed. It's the way we live. The way we live is a make-believe way. We kind of live as if there is a tomorrow. One lady over the phone told me, "We think we have time." She was talking about it in terms of studying the Word of God. "We think we have time. Maybe later I will get into the Word and understand what I believe. I've been a Christian for how many years? And maybe it's 20 years. Maybe it's 30 years. Maybe it's 15 years, 10 years, 5 years. I have time later for the Word of God. Right now, what do I have to do?" It's kind of the Aati Hai Khandala. Aake kya karege? Aish karege, aur kya? That's how many of us live. Whether it's young people who are in school, the way you study your geography and science and mathematics, or in college, there is the death of aspiration. You don't have aspirations. I talked to some young people in DCC. "What's your aim?" 60%. I said, "You know, the world is aiming in India for 95-98%. What are you aiming at?" "Oh, I think I'm a 70%. So why should I aim for more and feel frustrated?" Death of aspiration. How are families living? How are you living with your economics? You think you can save and put it in shares and stocks and bank deposits or mutual funds or whatever there is, and it crashes. It crashed badly last year, didn't it? What do you get out of it? And when we think of all this and think of what is our spiritual undergirding for life, 1999, you know, is the last year of this past 2,000 years. It's the last year. I mean, it's finished. 2,000 years are over. Linda wrote a great song. I've published it in Instep without her permission. This morning she gave me permission. I said, "I've already done it. Thank you very much." Right? Read that song. "And however much I repent from my past, I can't get it back." Did you know that? As a young believer, I used to sing, "Wasted years, wasted years, oh how foolish, as you walk on in darkness and sin, turn around, turn around, God is calling, He's calling you from a life of wasted years." Have you wandered along on life's pathway? Wasted your years. 12 and verse 32 and quoted it. And let me confess with all of you all, that's only because Brian Goggin found that verse. We didn't discover it from our personal, you know, digging into God's word. Brian Goggin brought it to focus. Thank God for Brian Goggin. Did you look beyond verse 32? The sons of Issachar. Oh, everyone knows the sons of Issachar now. Who are they? I mean, what's so great about them? There's just one verse about the sons of Issachar. I even keep forgetting the reference. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 verse 32. They're the ones who had understanding of the times, it says, right? Understanding of the times. Not just for the heck of understanding the times and writing like Prem Shankar Jha, or Mukherjee. In Outlook magazine, they get money for it, right? To write articles. They understood the times, it says, to know what Israel ought to do. And they were not speculators. They were able to understand and say, now this is how we should live, Israel. But who were they? You know, they are the people, verse 1 onwards of chapter 11 starts this whole thing. They are part of a whole lot of groups of people. There are a whole lot of groups of people mentioned from chapter 11, breaks off in verse 3 and then jumps back in chapter 12. All these groups of people, they're the ones who came together to David at Hebron to make him king. Are you getting the context? They were the people in leadership of groups of people who came to make David king of Israel. Saul is finished as king. David, you are king. We are the people who are your supporters. You can count on us. Look at all these categories, all these categories. Verse 24 of chapter 12, sons of Judah, 6,800. Verse 38, verse 30, sons of Ephraim, 20,800. 31, half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000. All these were in thousands, groups of thousands. You look at the sons of Issachar. Look at it. There were only 200. Small group. All of the others were in thousands. Strong soldiers, fighters. Listen, we're going to be helping you to be king. You're our leader. We are under leaders. Assistants. To make sure your leadership is strong. If we fail, you fail. The king fails if the assistant leaders fail to bring the groups together. Same thing in a church. The pastor fails if the department heads fail. I'm saying it plain and simple. But it's only a small group that is needed. A small group, not thousands. Thousands are needed to bear the sword, but a small group, 200, who understand the times and know what to do. And you know what the rest have to do? Listen to the ones who understand the time and submit and follow. Ashok Chans, I think he's a great gift this last year. I went into his home and in one of his bathrooms there's a little plaque that says, do something. Not finished there. The fun is not finished there. Not in do something. It says do something. Lead. Follow. Or get out of the way. And you know what happens? In most situations, there are some who are leading. Everyone is questioning their leadership. And hardly anyone is following. The statement is lead or follow. And if you don't want to do either, get out of the way. You know why? Because if you stay in the way, you are stopping the whole system. Lead forward, get out of the way. Those people who have understanding and tell you what to do, expect you to do it. But if you're questioning and speculating and putting spanner in the works, you're messing up the whole thing, delaying the whole system. We never progress. That's India. Do you know that? That's India. That's the church in India. And so often that's us, right? You and I. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't even have enough leaders. We gotta have leaders. We gotta have followers. And the rest better get out of the way. What kind of people we ought to be? What kind of people we ought to be in this kind of scenario, which is the end of this year, this 90s decade, this millennium, this chunk of 2000 years, which many biblical scholars think may be the end of the world. Did you know that? And their logic is, see, from the time of Abraham to the birth of Christ is 2000 years. From the birth of Christ till today is 2000 years. Every 2000 years something happened. So, possibly, Jesus will return. Those are the sober scholars. I'm not talking about the crazy guys who definitely put a date and say, he's coming. But I hope all of us soberly say, come. Of the Word of God. Why is there a collapse and gradual breaking down? It's because we are not taking seriously God's Word. Chapter 13, a wise son, verse 1, heeds his father's instruction. Daddies, are you listening? Give up your job if you have to. It's less important than your children's future. Down something. Stop eating your meals if you have to. Make time to instruct your children, and don't instruct them if you haven't been on your knees before God weeping for them. Last week I started weeping for my sons. God keep them in a wicked and increasingly perverse generation. Chapter 15 of Proverbs and verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. I hope as I'm speaking like this, children, you're paying attention. If you're disobedient, and there are plenty of verses, it's not just you need to be stoned to death, but that's in books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's you're a fool if you're not following instruction. You're a fool. You're a moron. I mean, you are really hurting yourself if you're not listening to instructions. And if you don't have good fathers, find someone, a good older woman. If you're a girl, a good older man. And I tell you, older men and older women, if we are not available, answer God. In Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 19, this is what it says. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 19, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. Are you hearing? Not only that, it's disciplining a child in chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, many men, we leave it to our women because we're so busy providing for the family or whatever. So often we are discussing politics and share markets and, you know, big issues. And leaving our poor wives to deal with our children. Verse 12 of chapter 3 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And if you don't discipline, daddies, if you don't discipline your children and leave it to your mothers, you don't delight in your children, really. You're just allowing your wives to delight in your children. It's the same in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. The father disciplines the children. If you don't have daddies, find a substitute in the church. Proverbs chapter 17 is a good verse. In chapter 17 verse 6, this is an excellent verse. Children's children are the crown of old men. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have grandchildren who sit at your feet or sit on your lap and say, "Granddad, you're my daddy's dad. Children, the glory of children is there. Father, in 1 Kings chapter 4, chapter 11 verse 4, and elsewhere all over the place in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, you know, it repeats, they did not follow. That's Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 4. He did not do according to the ways of his father David. Many wives he had led him to other gods, and he did not follow in the ways of his father David. Oh yeah, there's no guarantee, but there is great hope when you as a daddy take your responsibility seriously. Let's move on to mothers, women. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67 is a verse I really think women should take very seriously. Verses, I hope you take it as the word of God. You know what's the role of women? As a wife, if you're still a wife, and if you're not yet married, this is what you should be asking God to do to your heart. Now then Isaac, verse 67 of Genesis chapter 24, when Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. He loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I know there is a lot of talk about, you know, men are so spoiled and pampered in India and they are just wanting another mother. And that's wrong. I don't think we should go for that, men. But there's a comforting aspect to a woman's role that women should be training themselves to become comforters. Let me give you a few more verses if you think that's bad. Women. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 13. Chapter 66 and verse 13 says this: as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You know what's the role of a mother in the home? Are supposed to do that, strengthen the family. But a mother, there's nothing like a mother who can comfort children and husband, if there's still a husband. God says, my comforting ministry to Israel, my people, is comparable to a mother's comforting ministry in a family. And women, how can you do it if you're busy, 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 hassle, 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 whoa. I feel for you. And we men put you under so much hassle, don't we? Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7, still on comfort. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7. God's word says this again about comfort. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Our children need that comforting. Do you know that? And you girls who are yet to get married, if you're not training yourself in this very important aspect of your life, you're going to fail. Oh All right, let's look at some verses in Proverbs. Generally about women, what's God saying to women in a very perverse and wicked generation? In Proverbs chapter 1 verse 8, we've already read it, you are also to give instruction, right? Women, if there's a man who heads your home, come under his instruction and pray for him. If he doesn't do it, then he'll do it. But if there is no man, then you've got to make time to instruct yourself and get on your knees and pray for your child. Pray with your child and then instruct your child. Do not forsake the law of your mother. She has an important role. In chapter 6 verse 20, same thing. To women, you are also supposed to give instruction to your children. In chapter 30, verse 17 of the book of Proverbs, it says this. Chapter 30 and verse 17 of Proverbs. And this is strong to the child. And it tells the mother what her role is. The eye that mocks his father. Well, in bishop school days, in my days as a child, you know, bishop school, besides the Bible, taught me that it's wrong for me to call my dad the old man. The old man, Pa, you know, old man. Oh, my old man. So respect him, even in titles that loosely come out of your mouth. Mr. Lung was a great teacher in these things. A son that mocks with his eye his father and scorns obedience to his mother. If you are not obedient to your mother, you're in trouble.
Are responsible to bring your children into obedience. And if time is gone and they've grown up and you've missed out in the past, I think you've got to do a lot of private, secret, getting down on your knees before God. Say, God, you can change this.
There's hope.
There's hope. But God, before I forget it, you know, all this has to be done more not by precept, but by personal example, not so much by instruction, but by getting them to imitate your life. You know, we are too much into telling, correcting, exhorting, rebuking, scolding, saying, read your Bible. Have you prayed? Come on, pray. We'll do it more by example. And chapter 31 verse 1, what does it say? Words of King Lemuel. I like this. Here's this King Lemuel. You know, these are the words he's speaking in chapter 31 of Proverbs. This words which are about the excellent wife. But you know where Lemuel learned this king? You know who can teach kings? Look at it, verse 1, which his mother taught. His mother taught him. Hey, if you missed being taught by your mother, don't curse your mother. Get down to learning from God's word. The same is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5, and you can note it down. You know, Timothy, the bishop of Ephesus, was taught by his grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, right? What a tremendous responsibility. Right, I have very quickly a few verses for you if you're a wife, still a wife. And in DC, some of you are still wives. Chapter 12 of Proverbs in verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And you know how how you can be an excellent wife. Let's look at 19 and 14. 19 and 14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife, by being a prudent wife. You know what prudence means? By being very discreet and sensible and wise. Train yourself to do that. Chapter 31, verse 10. Wives, what are you supposed to be? A virtuous wife. Let me tell you one way, because most of you have husbands that are not so brave, right? You know, wives said amen. 1 Peter chapter 3. How to be an excellent, virtuous, prudent wife. Wives, verse 1, chapter 3, by being submissive. By being submissive. Do I say sorry? I'm not sorry. Wives, you be an excellent, virtuous, prudent wife by being submissive. One wife in DCC tells me, instead of having a fight, an argument, I've learned to just go along. And that's pretty clever. But it's not very spiritual. You don't go along because you want to avoid a fight. You go along because you've agreed before God that He's responsible. And you agree with God. That's why you submit. And you know what it says? That even if some do not obey the word, and that can be a very, very broad definition of men. Unbelievers who don't obey the word, or believers who don't obey the word. What if your husband is a great guy at church, you know, in all kinds of ministry, you know, but he's a bad guy at home. Even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word from you, that's what it means. Without a word from you, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine linen. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Women, you know what we are supposed to... Not we, sorry, I can't deal. What you are supposed to be is developing a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And if you've got a thug and a mule for a husband, you know what will happen? He'll change by your holiness. What's your responsibility? Not to teach him? Not to change him? God never made marriage for women to change their husbands, nor vice versa. Except that the husbands are responsible to make their wives blameless. Do you know that? In Ephesians chapter 5, the husbands are told we are to love our wives and to kill ourselves for our wives so that they will become holy and blameless. We are responsible by dying to ourselves to make them more holy and blameless. The wives are never to work on us by instructing us. They're supposed to work on themselves in a gentle spirit, quiet spirit, precious in the sight of God, so that their husbands may be won by their behavior, not by their words. Alright, I'm going to close here by saying, I believe we lost the heroes. And we're going to have not many left. We're going to hunt for them. But I want to say, we can be not the heroes, but the models and the examples by being the men God wants us to be. Not in terms of being dadagiri with our women, but by being responsible. To be men of God's word, men of prayer, leading by example, being responsible. I was telling one brother this morning, you know, I'm learning, or at least I'm getting convicted. God is saying, instead of looking at some problem and complaining, why don't you pray? And don't utter a word of complaint. Is that possible? Don't complain one word. Just go to God and pray. God, it's not working, this one didn't do it, and that one didn't come. And, it's always like that. No, go to God and pray. Is God powerful enough to change things? You're so grumbling, pray. Pray, just go. Make something happen by your godliness. Leading in humility, leading in servanthood, leading in serving, leading in pouring our lives to God, leading in our instruction of our children, praying for our children. Women, be the women God wants us to be, God wants you to be. And what's going to happen? There's going to be hope of a community of God's people becoming the glue that holds not only your family, not only the local church, but a section of society firm in the foundations and the virtues that brings glory to God. Our Father, we thank you so much that your word gives us hope, not by sentimental making resolutions, but by giving us anchors that we can hold on to, that we can choose to serve you by being the men, the women, the fathers, the mothers you want us to be. And Lord, I pray very specially, help each one of us not to seek so much the encouragement that comes in our spiritual growth by watching others. Help us each one to be taking the initiative so that whatever others do, we follow you. We remain faithful to you. We really serve you sincerely and consistently. Lord, do this for your glory, for your name, for your honor, for the sake of the salvation and building up of many, many people. So thank you, Father, for hope in you, for your promises that remain true forevermore. Bless us now, Lord, as we leave this place of worship and prayer. Bless our fellowship. Through this week, may we walk in your ways. Bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week and a great year walking with God.